4 Sundays ago, in our sermon series through the letter of Hebrews, we started the final chapter, Hebrews 13, where the author is explaining what acceptable worship looks like. At the end of chapter 12 and verse 28, he wrote, "Let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe." We not only are to offer worship to the Lord with our mouths, but there are also many practical ways that we are to offer acceptable worship to the Lord. And to this point, we have seen 7 practices how we are to offer acceptable worship. 2 Sundays ago, before the snowstorm hit, we looked at the 6th and 7th practices how, and the author Hebrews there, he gave us 2 commands concerning how Christians should view their shepherds. One was to remember their leaders and to imitate them as they consider the outcome of their way of life. Some leaders that follow Jesus closely are worth following, and specifically the author was describing those of the past. But in chapter 13, verse 17, he focused on the shepherds of the present also. The responsibility of Christians is to submit to their shepherds. It is God's design that he put shepherds in place to lead the congregants in the church to Christian maturity. This is God's design. As the people of God submit to this leadership, they will be blessed, and as shepherds lead the flock, they are to do this with joy. This is God's formula for healthy churches and healthy Christians. The ultimate goal in following biblical shepherds is to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And while earthly pastors and elders are fallible, Jesus is perfect. He is the same yesterday and today and forever. But we live in a society where church commitment is thin. So to joyfully follow God's design by submitting to your leaders is countercultural, just as the other practical ways of following the Lord we have seen thus far in Hebrews 13. Now this morning, we are going to see the 8th, 9th, and 10th practices how we are to offer acceptable worship to the Lord in this several Sunday sermon. So this time, I encourage you to turn in a Bible with me to Hebrews 13. Our focus is going to be on verses 9 through 14. This sermon is titled Authentic Worship, and let's begin by reading these verses. Hebrews 13, verses 9 through 14. "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought up into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." So here's our big idea once again. We are to seek to offer to the Lord acceptable worship. And the 8th practice how that you can see in your outlines is by showing resistance to teaching that leads one away from Christ. And our focus here is verse 9, where we once again see that we are not to be led away by diverse and strange teachings. As the author has given a string of commands concerning how to have acceptable worship to the Lord, what we see here is that he gives a command of prohibition. A command of prohibition is whenever we hear the words, "do not." Do not do this, do not do that. What he tells his audience specifically in verse 9 is not to be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Strange and diverse teachings abounded in their day, and they abound in ours. The author gets specific with his audience. As we continue in verse 9, he writes, "For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them." And this raises the question about how we Christians, living under the new covenant, should view the Old Testament laws that were commanded to those living under the Old Covenant. In fact, we have a new sermon series coming up. It was supposed to start on April 12th, but it got pushed back a week because of our cancellation one Sunday ago. On April 19th, we're going to start a new sermon series titled Ask Anything. And this is going to take us through the spring and also through the rest of the summer. One of the questions I was asked was this: how do we view the Old Testament laws as Christians? And instead of waiting till then, I'm going to answer it right here since it fits with this text. The Mosaic Law had three components to it: moral laws, positive laws, and civil laws. Okay, let me say that again. Moral laws, positive laws, and civil laws. The laws that are no longer in practice are the positive laws and some of the civil laws. The moral laws, of course, are always in practice. Morality is always the same for everyone, everywhere, at all times. So the moral laws that the Lord commanded Moses still very much apply to you and I and every person today. But then you have the positive laws. These are the dietary laws, the Saturday Sabbath, and the festivals, like the Passover and the Feast of Weeks, and so on and so forth. These had a purpose in the Old Testament, but their purpose was to point ahead to Christ. Once Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, there was no longer any purpose for them. Now, the Old Testament civil laws are different from our civil laws in that some punishments are different, and some crimes in the Old Testament were things like adultery that are not punished like in our day, where it's obviously immoral and it's wrong, but there's not a crime with the government when someone commits adultery. But what we see here is these dietary laws and festivals, where certain foods were at the center of them, were no benefit in strengthening someone in grace. Okay, that's what the author says here. They had no benefit with strengthening someone in grace. What it means is that unbelieving Israelites, as they took part in these practices, did not experience change as they took part in them. Now, while the Old Testament law given by God carried these dietary laws, what happened over time is that a group of people arose in Israel known as the Pharisees. They arose in between the Old Testament and New Testament periods, and they were the ones interpreting the Old Testament during the time of Christ. What happened in Israel is that the focus turned from these things pointing to devotion to the Lord, as the Old Testament commanded, and rather they became obsessed with the practice itself. This strange teaching that Israelites participated in, that the author is describing in verse 9, was being legalistic about foods, but they missed what God really cared about, which is the heart. What the author writes again in verse 9 is that these foods have not benefited those devoted to them. The wrong focus on the foods did not lead the heart to be strengthened by grace, as the author writes in the middle of verse 9. Once again, to be strengthened by grace means to live in the transforming power that comes from following the Lord Jesus Christ. To truly follow the Lord, there is great power. But to follow false religion is dead. It is lifeless. There's false religion happening all over the world right now. And it's dead. There's no life there. And you wonder why these churches are declining, by the way. There's a lot of apostate churches out there. You know, they get 20 people on a Sunday morning. Why would you go to something where they don't even believe in this book? Why would you go? But, you know, a few people go. There's no life, right? False religion has no life. To truly follow the Lord, there's great power. But to follow false religion is lifelessness. As the author writes to this audience, they have seen people go back to Judaism, where there was a wrong focus on the food laws, and even these laws were added to by the Pharisees. There was an attractiveness that led people to go back. And I've explained this before. Sinful man is attracted to religion. the world is a very religious place. But if one is not met by the grace of God in Christ, this person is not attracted to the true teaching of God's word. They are not experiencing true fellowship with our Creator. And this happened to the author's audience. People were being led away by these diverse and strange teachings. And it truly is remarkable to me how attracted people are to false teachings. The ones that are especially dangerous are those that have some truth, but a little bit of falsehood. But in these, there is enough falsehood to make it a completely different religion. False teaching has a way of repackaging itself. Satan doesn't often invent new religions. He just repackages the old ones he invented. And when it comes to teaching like this, 2,000 years ago, some would go back to full-blown Judaism. As they did this, it was clear that they rejected Christ. But others, closer to the truth, embraced a synthetic version where they say they believed in Jesus, but they still believe they were to keep the Mosaic Sabbath, the festivals, and the dietary laws. These were called the Judaizers. And they are identified as false teachers in the New Testament, including the book of Hebrews. So some went back to Judaism, and others combined Judaism with Christianity. They both were false, but one was closer to the truth. The Judaizers were closer to the truth because even though they said one still needed to keep the Old Testament law, they said they believed in Jesus. So in other words, we believe that Jesus is the Messiah. We believe that he died for our sins, but we still need to earn our own way to God. So we need to keep the Saturday Sabbath, the festivals, and the food laws. These food laws that the author Hebrews is referencing, these have not benefited those devoted to them, as he writes again in verse 9. This false teaching has been repackaged in our day with the Hebrew Roots movement. We need to name names. And we're doing that right here. The Hebrew Roots movement. And you need to be aware of this because we have people in our community that teach this. They are professing Christians that worship on Saturday, keep the Old Testament festivals, and follow the Mosaic dietary laws. And the entire book of Hebrews blows that teaching to smithereens. And we as Christians, living under the new covenant, no longer need to keep the positive laws, the Saturday Sabbath, the festivals, and the food laws. Their purpose came to an end when Jesus died on the cross. The author of Hebrews has made that abundantly clear in the letter of Hebrews. He tells us here, don't go after those teachings. There are false teachings being pushed forward deceptively, disguising themselves as the real thing. This teaching will never be allowed in this church, because just like all false teachings, what it ultimately does is it leads people away from Christ, not to him. We need to resist all false teaching that comes our way, including those like what the author is mentioning, that focus on food, believing that somehow eating these foods produces a special spirituality in one where God's favor is upon that person. But the author tells us that those devoted have not benefited. There is no benefit to doing religion your own way and not God's. The Bible tells us how we have a relationship with God and how we please God. And these teachings depart from this. And what the Lord cares about is that you are strengthened by grace. When one is strengthened by grace, there is obviously great benefit for that person as a true work of God is taking place in one's heart. The one strengthened by grace is content with Christ and is in a stable position where you have no longing for some other way. To be stable in Christ is not to be led away by diverse and strange teachings. But there are a multitude of people out there that are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as Ephesians 4:14 says. They're not content with Christ. They're not content with the written word of God. So we get this warning not to be led away. And if you are truly seeking the Lord in His Word, you won't be led away. So be encouraged by that. So seek to offer to the Lord acceptable worship. The eighth practice, how, is by showing resistance to teaching that leads one away from Christ. The ninth practice, how you are to seek to offer to the Lord acceptable worship, is by showing identification with Christ against the world systems. The focus here is verses 10 through 13, where again I will read these, where he says that we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. In these verses, the author of Hebrews makes reference to the Day of Atonement. It's a sacrifice that is described in Leviticus 16. The goal of this illustration is that the author wants the believers in his congregation to associate with Christ, specifically in the rejection that he received at the hands of the Jewish leaders. The Day of Atonement sacrifice was different from the other sacrifices that are described in Leviticus chapters 4 and 5. The sacrifices in chapters 4 and 5 of Leviticus describe an animal being brought to the priest at the temple. This animal would be sacrificed and the blood would be spread on the burnt offering altar. This altar was located in the courtyard of the temple. Most of these offerings were burned on this altar. And the priest, after sacrificing these animals, would burn the fat but eat the rest of the flesh of the animal. But the Day of Atonement sacrifice described in Leviticus 16 was different. We have already seen the Day of Atonement sacrifice described in Hebrews 9. In summary, this was carried out only by the high priest, and he would do it just once a year. And what he would do after the sacrifice took place is that he would enter the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, where the blood of the animal would be poured out on the mercy seat. The animal who was sacrificed would not be burnt on the burnt offering altar like the other sacrifices. Rather, the animal would be burned outside the camp. This is what the author is communicating. With the Day of Atonement, unlike the other sacrifices, the priest would not eat the flesh of the animals sacrificed, as he writes in verse 10. Then in verse 11, he explains that the bodies of animals offered on the Day of Atonement were, as I mentioned, burned outside the camp. With all of these details, the author is providing an illustration for his audience and us. So what is this illustration? He explains it in verses 12 and 13. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. So first we read why Jesus had to suffer outside the gate. He had to suffer outside the gate in order to save us. What he highlights in verse 12 is God's goal in saving us. Jesus died so that we would be sanctified. That is, that we would be made holy. What Jesus did on the cross is he brought to himself a people that would be brought out of the world and set apart in holiness. Then we get to the point of the illustration in verse 13. In the same way the animals were burned outside the camp on the Day of Atonement, so Christ, when he was crucified, was executed outside the gates of Jerusalem. Okay, you're seeing the parallel here. Here the author of Hebrews gives us a geography lesson with this illustration. Jesus did not die in downtown Jerusalem. He died outside the gates of the city, as John 19:17 tells us. Figuratively speaking, the author is telling his audience and us that we must join the Lord Jesus outside the camp of the world. Okay, this is the point he's making. In verse 13, he says, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. When you become a follower of Christ, you are no longer part of the in crowd of the world, but rather the out crowd. You no longer belong to the devil, whether through secularism or religion that presents itself as true, but is really false. Isn't it interesting that many times secularists have no problem with religions other than biblical Christianity? Think of all the problems that Islam causes. I heard a stat one time that 90% of the world, 90% of the violence in the world is caused by Islam. Think of all the destruction and treating women like second-class citizens. In fact, the supreme leader who just died in Iran, he actually said this. Women are animals. This was his view. This is how evil this man was. And so when we think about Trump and Israel taking this man out, we just say, amen. This was a wicked leader. We're glad he's not in power any longer. Yet even with this, even with the horrors of Islam, many on the left have no problem with Islam. This makes sense only spiritually. The devil is behind both secular paganism and false religions, like Islam. They're both his babies. Secularism and false religions are accepted, but not biblical Christianity. You'll notice the tolerance movement, the diversity movement. You ever understand which religion is left out of this? The whole tolerance movement is an attack on biblical Christianity. That's what it is. I mean, let's just cut to the chase. The whole diversity movement, it's really it's an attack on biblical Christianity. They're just a bunch of bigots. They're just old-fashioned. They're haters. You're not allowed a seat at the table. And yet Christians so desperately want a seat at the table with the world. And I'm thinking, what Bible are you reading? We're supposed to go outside the camp where Christ is. You are not accepted. And like Christ, you are outside the camp. Christians are not about pursuing worldly systems and worldly philosophy, but believers are about doing the Lord's work. As 2 Timothy 2:4 says, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. True Christians are to identify with Christ by not going after the world and its teachings. This teaching would have hit home to this audience with one of the main focuses of this letter. There were people continuing with the Old Testament Levitical system and thereby rejecting Christ. There were others tempted to embrace again the laws that Christ fulfilled while they still called themselves Christians. These were the Judaizers. The call for them was to leave that man-made teaching behind and identify with Christ. They needed to leave the camp of Old Covenant Israel and fully embrace the New Covenant reality in Christ. This teaching we see here can be applied in many different ways. The false systems of this world have a pull. They sure do. It's like Lot's wife looking back on Sodom, as Genesis 19 tells us. She was so infatuated with the world, she just had to look back as God scorched this town near the Dead Sea. The world has a pull, and we know it. It might not even be secularism. It might be diverse and strange teachings that present themselves as coming from God. And by the way, secularism itself is full of diverse and strange teachings. And we've seen these, right? Critical race theory. Critical theory. Diversity, equity, and inclusion. I mean, all these are secular teachings that have been pushed on our society. People are attracted to that which is outside of Scripture. 16th century reformer John Calvin called the human heart an idol factory. The temptation is strong to go after idols. As people do this, they will find lots of friends inside the camp. But the call that the Word of God is giving us is to go outside the camp and identify with Christ. Be different, be countercultural, and experience the abundant life of following Him. Other paths will be popular, and the path of following Jesus will be difficult. But this is the call that we are given. The call is to identify with the atoning sacrifice of Christ, where his sacrifice, literally and figuratively, for the sake of this illustration, took place outside the camp. And as we go to him outside the camp, we identify with him in every way. We show that we are trusting his sacrifice and the forever forgiveness we have in him. And we are willing to identify with him as we live life upstream. When one identifies with Jesus, you are an outsider in the world. And nothing will ever change that. The world does not love you as its own, as the book of John says, because you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this is the only path that is truly life. All other paths leave one empty and end in destruction. So seek to offer to the Lord acceptable worship in the ninth way how is by showing identification with Christ against the world systems. And here's the tenth and final way how that we're going to look at this morning that we are to seek to offer to the Lord acceptable worship. And that is by showing a loose grip on this world because of our future hope. Let's see this in verse 14. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Here the author reminds us concerning what he already stated at the end of chapter 12. Several weeks back at the end of chapter 12, the author explained two different mountains, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Mount Sinai represents the fearful place for sinful humanity to be before a holy God, as the Israelites stood before God, before that mountain, and trembled. On the other hand, Mount Zion represents the other side, the glorious place to be as a follower of Jesus Christ. This world is passing away, and judgment is coming for the ungodly. But those who belong to Jesus, they will be in God's forever kingdom. The author reiterates this in verse 14. In this verse, he again writes, "For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come." And here we see the contrast between the city that is on borrowed time and the city that is going to go on forever and ever and ever. One city represents this earth that has an expiration date. Well, the city that is to come has no expiration date. And this is hard for us to wrap our minds around, but this is true. When the Bible says that when you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life, it truly is eternal life. It never ends. There is no end to life with God. And when we look back at this life, we are going to realize how short this life was. We are going to realize with more clarity than ever the foolishness of viewing this life as the main event, like most of the world does. They don't think about eternity. They think about retirement. Right? That's the focus. And planning for retirement is a good thing. But if that's our entire focus, you've missed the whole point. That being said, our future on this earth, it should not be what occupies our minds. Our glorious future with the Lord should be what dominates our thoughts. And when our mind is focused on the world to come, it is going to show in the way we live. As C.S. Lewis once wrote in his classic Mere Christianity, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire. The great men who built up the Middle Ages. The English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade. All left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you will get the earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither." Our minds need to be focused on the lasting city, because when our focus is on our forever home, it will show. This will show in the way we use our time and our resources. If we spend our time focused on the things of this world, then we are wasting away our time here. This world is full of idols. And this world is passing away. We are a mist that appears for just a little time and then vanishes. If our minds are focused on what is to come, it will show. How much time are we spending in God's Word? How much time are we spending in prayer? How much time are we spending serving His church? How much time are we spending with our family that we would help our family grow in their relationship with the Lord? How much time are we spending sharing the gospel with unbelievers? How much time are we spending encouraging our fellow believers? How much time are we spending making a difference in our community, pushing back evil and pushing forward righteousness, all while calling our neighbors to turn from their idols and follow Jesus? How are our finances? Are we being good stewards with what the Lord has given us? How much time are we spending thanking the Lord for the many gifts He has poured out in our lives? Growing up, there was a young woman in our church. I remember as a child seeing this. And it's funny how things stick with you. You know, we think about children's ministry, how important it is. Things stick in children's minds into their adult years. As a child, I remember seeing a bumper sticker on this young woman's car. And it said, "Don't make the preacher lie at your funeral." Yeah. Yeah. And this was 30 years ago when I saw this. Don't make the preacher lie at your funeral. You know, I guess my good friend passed away this past week. You know, and if I got to share at his funeral, I'd be sharing a lot. And I would have to cut out a lot because there's so much good to say about the man. We want to live a life where there's going to be a lot of good to say about us. Where the preacher doesn't have to say, okay, I have nothing to come up with here. Because this person really wasted their life. We don't want to put a pastor in that position. All right? We don't want to put anybody in that position. Make your life count. Live for the lasting city that is going to go on forever and ever and ever. Live for that world. And in so doing, you will make a difference in this world. So, as we wrap up here, seek to offer to the Lord acceptable worship. And the tenth practice, how, is by showing a loose grip on this world because of our future hope. Showing a loose grip on this world because of our future hope. Now next Sunday, Lord willing, next Sunday is Palm Sunday, but we still will be in Hebrews, and we're going to be looking at verses 15 through 19 as we approach the end of this book. But let's take to heart this morning what we heard, this instruction that we have received. May we identify with Christ outside the camp and be different, unlike most of the world out there. At this time, let's pray. Father, sometimes we're hit with the brevity of life. You know, I know that Mark and Lori this week were hit with the brevity of life, losing their niece. You know, and my family was hit with the brevity of life, losing our friend. Others here, Lord, have lost loved ones recently, and they've been hit with the brevity of life. And it reminds us, this world is not our home. This world is passing away. And the command is clear, do not love the world. Do not live for this world. Live for the lasting city that will endure forever and ever and ever. And so, Lord, this day, my prayer is that You would apply this through Your Spirit to everyone right where they're at. And my prayer is that if anyone here does not have a relationship with Christ, that this day, that person would believe in the Lord Jesus and be saved. That He went to the cross. He died for their sins. He rose from the dead. And by believing in Him, one has eternal life. So thank You for this time, Lord. of sitting under the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, amen.